Dick Lucas leading the service, and I hope afterwards you'll make a point of telling him how good he looks in his robes and how ably he leads, and then we'll see it often. Now, we're looking this morning for the fourth time at the book of Job, in case you're a visitor. And I want to test your grasp of the book by asking you a simple question. And I think you can test for yourself your grasp of the book by your answer to this question. And this is the question. What is the biggest question in the book of Job? What is the biggest question? And hand in hand with the biggest question in the book will naturally go the biggest issue in the book. So what is the biggest question? Well, I've no doubt that many here will say the biggest question in the book is the question of suffering. Why do the godly suffer? And why do the godly suffer so badly? And why is it that so often the wicked prosper so well? Now, that is a very big question. Why do the godly suffer? But it isn't the biggest question. The biggest question is actually verbalized. You'll find it in chapter 1, verse 9. It's the question that Satan asks God in verse 9 of chapter 1. Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, does Job love God for God himself? Or does Job love God for the blessings and the satisfaction and the rewards? Does Job love God for all the good things that come from loving God? That is the biggest question in the book of Job. And so the biggest issue in the book is how to answer the question. And the answer to the question comes through the unique suffering which Job experiences, where that question is tested and finally answered. Now, in our series so far, this is where we've gone. First time, four sermons ago, we looked at chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 of Job give the true explanation of Job's suffering. It's a unique test on a unique man, and we have the curtains of heaven drawn aside, and we're able to look in and see God and Satan discuss this issue. So we're able to see what Job couldn't see. Then the second sermon, we looked at chapters 3 to 31, and these chapters give what I would call a false explanation for Job's suffering. And we see in those chapters three men fail to comfort. The reason they fail to comfort is they just don't know. And then last week, chapter 28 gives what I would call the source of explanation. And we get a poem in chapter 28 on wisdom. And we learn that God alone is the source of wisdom. We learn that God alone supplies wisdom. And we learn that man can comb the whole of the earth, even go under the earth, and will not find one single heavenly answer in all the earth. Doesn't matter how clever he is. It doesn't matter how resourceful. It doesn't matter how determined. Man will not find one single heavenly answer in the earth itself. And we learn in chapter 28 that the height of earthly wisdom is the fear of God. This is the brilliance of this chapter. You see, it teaches us that man can dominate anything. He can tame a dolphin. He can tame a tiger. He can tame an elephant. He can dominate the earth's resources. He can completely subdue all that the earth has to offer. But until he himself bows down to God and submits to God and learns his place before God and fears God, he is a fool. He is like any passenger on the Titanic. He may be a cabin boy. He may be the chief engineer. He may be the cleverest on the ship. He may be the dumbest on the ship. But until he's learned to fear the Lord, God sees him as a fool. His whole life is a waste. And if you open up, I'm not suggesting you do, but if you opened up your Bibles to Genesis 3, you'd find that God places man over the earth, but under him. And Job chapter 28 teaches us that man is very good at learning his dominance, but hopeless at learning his subordination. Man is excellent at taking control, but hopeless at bowing and surrendering. So, if we've been told in the first chapters the true explanation for Job's suffering, and if we've been told in the next 28 chapters the false explanation. And if we've been told in chapter 28 the source of explanation, you would think this morning that we would go straight to the end of the book and we'd go to God himself, and God would answer Job's questions and restore Job's fortunes. That would be the logical thing to do. But that doesn't happen. What happens is that a young man steps forward who speaks at great length, and he gives what I might call the human explanation. In other words, he gives the best God-fearing explanation for human suffering. But still, he has no divine illumination, and at the end of his conversation, Job is still dissatisfied and still not comforted. Now, this young man, Elihu, please turn to chapter 32, Job 32. Elihu is a young man. He is straight out of Moore College, or straight out of Oak Hill, and he is angry. He gets an A-plus for his orthodoxy in chapters 32 to 37. But at the end, he hasn't done anything for Job. And the reason is that Job's heart is really crying out for God to speak to him. And I can only say to you, if your life is easy, as my life is easy, that when the time comes and you and I suffer, the real issue on our hearts will be our relationship with God. And that is the issue on Job's heart. And Elihu fails to speak to the issue. That's why the book of Job is such a great book, because from start to finish it's God-centered. It's not Job-centered. It's God-centered. And all the emotions in the book and all the lessons in the book all look to God. And that's why it won't be until we get into next week that we actually get and see an answer that satisfies Job. Now, please look at chapter 32. First verse. These three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three miserable comforters, ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he justified himself. He was angry at Job's three friends because they'd found no answer. And verse 4, Elihu had waited to speak because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he became angry. Now, some commentators think that Elihu is an invention of the author, and he's put in there because the book is so poor in giving good answers. And people have felt that the author has taken a character and slotted him in and said, we must restore man's wisdom to its pedestal. So they've invented a character called Elihu and stuck him there. But it seems to me that the author is at pains to authenticate Elihu. He draws attention to his family and his historical location. And far from being an unnatural intruder, he's a natural intruder. He comes in and he speaks, and what he says is very human. He's got a real personality. And when he's finished, it's the perfect setting for God to come in and say, well, now we've heard the worst of human wisdom. We've heard the best of human wisdom. And Job is not comforted. So he speaks. Now, Elihu is a bit of an annoying character. He's got a good brain, but he's got a dissatisfied spirit. And therefore, he is a bit of a nuisance. He's very clear up here, but he's very cool here. He's unsympathetic. And many of his comments to Job are blunt and more of bravado than wisdom. Take, for example, 32:21. He says, I will not show partiality to any person or use flattery, for I do not know how to flatter. Or look at 36, verse 4. This must be the height of pomposity. 36, verse 4. Truly my words are not false. One who's perfect in knowledge is with you. It's a terrific statement, isn't it? So he's a little cocksure of himself. Reminds me of the story I've mentioned to you of Spurgeon, who encountered at least twice students who are just too full of themselves. One, he put his full 16 stone onto the toe of the student just to bring him down to earth, and the other one he tipped a jug of milk over his head at the lunch just to bring him down to earth. And you meet young people every now and again who are strong on logic and weak on wisdom. So Elihu is angry. Now he's angry at Job because Job will not admit his guilt. And he is angry at the comforters because they will not force Job. to admit his guilt. Now, I mentioned when we looked at the three comforters that it's a little bit dangerous to stereotype people. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are very different personalities. And it is dangerous to throw them all into the same little formula. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which the three all had a basic theme, and they played variations on the theme. And their theme was this, that suffering is traceable to sin. And therefore they theorized that if they would move backwards from the suffering and locate the sin, they could deal with the sin and restore the prosperity. Now friends, of course, suffering is traceable to sin, to the fall. And some suffering, like liver disease, is traceable to some sin, like drunkenness. But what the book of Job tells us, and Job himself tells us, is that he's a permanent reminder to us that we cannot make simplistic equations between suffering and sin, sin and suffering. And to do that is the ultimate in naivety and heartlessness. But even saying that, I have to say to you, and I think it is important looking at Elihu, that Elihu essentially comes out of the same school. He believes that Job is to blame. And because he thinks very logically, his diagnosis is very black and white. I want you to pay attention and listen to the logic of Elihu. This is what he says. Here's the question. Is Job suffering justly or unjustly? There's the question. I put it to you. Is Job suffering justly or unjustly? Well, Elihu says it can't be unjustly, because God is in control and God is just. Therefore, Job is suffering justly. Now, then comes the question, if Job is suffering justly, why does he persist in refusing to admit his guilt? And even more seriously, if Job won't acknowledge his guilt, he implies that it's unjust suffering. And if it's unjust suffering, then God is to be blamed, and God is to be accused, and God is to be slandered. So look with me at chapter 34, verse 10. You see the logic. Elihu says, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will requite him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should take back his spirit to himself, and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who's righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand." So you see, Elihu has a righteous anger. He's actually concerned for God's honor. But unfortunately, he's misinformed. He does not see that God can be righteous and Job righteous at the same time. And the reason? Because he has this theory that suffering has to do with sin. And suffering must be explained by sin. And that's why he keeps pushing Job to repentance. So I want to divide in your mind two parts to Elihu's speech. His speech runs from 32 to 37, but 32 to 35 take up really the same point of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In other words, he calls on Job to acknowledge his guilt and repent. Look at 33 verse 8. He says to Job, "Surely you've spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words. You say, I'm clean, without transgression, I'm pure. There's no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you're not right." And look over at 34 verse 5. that Job has said, I'm innocent and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I'm counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I'm without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who goes in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Now, Elihu has a double-edged thesis. And the double-edged thesis is this. Suffering is a great time to learn. And he begins in those early chapters by talking about learning in the present. And in the last two chapters, 36 and 37, he looks at learning in the future. And his thesis, therefore, at the beginning is that Job is to learn from his suffering. He's telling Job, wake up. Look at what's happening to you. Learn the lessons. Look with me at 33, verse 19. 33:19, he says to Job, man is also chastened with pain upon his bed and with continual strife in his bones. Then look down at verse 26. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He comes into his presence with joy and he recounts to men his salvation and he sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right and it was not requited to me. He has redeemed my soul. And then look at chapter 35, verse 9. He says to Job, don't just cry, Job. Humble yourself. He says to Job, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty, but none says, where is God? Who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the air? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. So in a sense, he says to Job, look, learn the lessons of your suffering, will you? Wake up. Get the point. And don't just call out, but humble yourself. You're obviously sinful. Now, friends, you and I can see the wisdom of this approach, can't we, when we deal especially with non-Christians who suffer. Let's suppose you're a Christian and you're dealing as a nurse or a doctor or a friend with a non-Christian who's suffering. And the approach of Elihu is very relevant. You and I long that in the suffering, they learn to wake up and eternal issues come into their minds and essential issues come into their minds. And for the first time, they see their smallness, they see their transience, and they see eternal things. In fact, I guess many of us, if we are Christians who have non-Christian friends, we hope that they will wake up before they're woken up. And we certainly hope they'll wake up before they wake up on the other side of death. Now, this is a frequent hope of Christians. But if you and I hammer the point on a Christian, that is very dangerous indeed. But unfortunately, it is very frequent. And inside the Christian church, there are plenty of well-meaning Elihus who are going around and urging Christians to cough up their sins and to work up their faith and repent of their unbelief because they insist that they know the answers to their sufferings. And really, this is just a 20th century torture. And if you think about it, it's a form of pride. Because the Christian is really saying, I am in a position of authority. I can see what you can't see. I can expose what you can't find. And if you'll listen to me, you'll be blessed. And it's really the height of unsympathetic conversation. Now, since much of your life may be given to caring for non-Christians who are suffering, it is a great truism to learn that suffering is one of the greatest schools. And we can only pray and hope that where there is the school of suffering, that the non-Christian learns the lessons of long term. I was watching on television during the week a part of a documentary on the bushfires that occurred in Australia this time last year. And it was a very moving documentary because there were people in tears looking at their property all burned away. But I asked myself the question, how many of these people woke up and said, God has really taught me something? One man even got to the point where he said, I've realized that we're nomads. We have no property. We will no longer look at our property as our security. But I wonder whether we went further than that and said, we'll look for our security outside this world. I was listening to a man during the week say that when the Watergate mess occurred, he said to himself, I wonder if this will be the time where the American nation will turn back to God and say, yes, we're corrupt in the heart. And what happened? He said he listened to all the congressmen. They all got together, and when they were asked what this taught them, the answer was that they must get back and put America on the path to materialism. So, you long that people wake up in the school of suffering. You long that they learn godly lessons. You long that they become wise. And how blessed to have a Christian on hand to give a word in season, a sensitive word in season. Let me read you a little bit of Bishop Ryle. Bishop Ryle says, I know the suffering and pain that sickness entails. And he did too. He lost both his wives and he was a sick man. He says, I admit the misery and wretchedness which it often brings in its train, but I cannot regard it as an unmixed evil. I see in it a wise permission of God. I see in it a useful provision to check the ravages of sin and the devil. If men had never sinned, I should be at a loss to discern the benefit of sickness. But since sin is in the world, I can see sickness is a good. It is a blessing as much as a curse. It is a rough schoolmaster, I grant you, but it is a real friend to man's soul. Now, if you want to read something really good on sickness, read Bishop Ryle in his book Practical Religion, his chapter on sickness. Read something that will really deepen and challenge your view of sickness and life and impermanence. I guess that's really one of the reasons why reincarnation is so popular in our day, isn't it? It's an attempt to find an alternative explanation to injustice and suffering. In other words, reincarnation will teach that even though things may be bad here, you may get compensations later. But even though your life may be poor here, it will be reversed later, if you're fortunate. Now, the Bible deals a death blow to reincarnation because it teaches us that we've got one life and then judgment. And if we ask where's the authority for that, we have the greatest authority of all in Jesus, the risen one. So the school of suffering, Elihu says to Job, this is a good place to learn, and for the first four chapters, that's what he says. He follows up the dialogues of before. He brings in new sharp attacks on Job. But then at chapter 36, and I come to the second and briefer point, at chapter 36, he moves to a whole new point. He has been speaking before of the lesson of learning in suffering. Now he looks to the long-term effects of suffering. It's a little bit like the lesson we had that Helen read from 1 Peter. The long-term benefit. So instead of looking at the origins, as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did, he looks to the outcome. Instead of looking to the cause, he looks to the effect. So if I could give a very broad overview of the book of Job, it hangs between the introduction and the conclusion. And hanging between the introduction and the conclusion is this set of dialogues. Three men looking backwards, one man looking forwards. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar look backwards. Elihu looks forward. Now, chapters 36 and 37 are the best chapters in the book in terms of human explanation. And perhaps verse 15 of chapter 36 is the essence. Verse 15, chapter 36. God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Look at verse 22. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Now, that's exactly the idea behind C.S. Lewis's famous comment. You remember that suffering is God's megaphone. He whispers to us in our pleasures, shouts to us in our pains. And he thunders at us and he says things that we would never understand in ease and prosperity. I guess that's why John Newton was converted in the midst of isolation and a great fever, at least one of the reasons. There he was in terrible conditions. And he recalled to his mind the things that he'd learned at his mother's knee, and when he recalled them to his mind, he turned to God and repented and was born again. Exactly the same, I guess, came out of Watergate with Chuck Colson. His whole world falls apart. And out of that comes the blessing of a conversion. And that's why when you hear testimonies on platforms, you hear again and again from people that they didn't start to think seriously until their little world fell apart. You remember the illustration of C.S. Lewis? He says when God wants to break into somebody's home, he breaks down the walls of this tiny little motley shack, and he rips away at walls, and he rips away at partitions, and he pulls parts out because he wants to build a palace, because that's the only thing that will be fit for him to live in. So it may be that this morning you feel that you're at the sharp end of God's dealings with you. He's disciplining you. Or it may be that you're not a Christian and yet your little world is falling apart and pieces are being knocked away and people are being knocked away. And it may well be that God is graciously at work. Now this is what Elihu begins to stress. And really it's the best pastoral wisdom from any human. Instead of confronting Job with his sin, he comforts him. He points out to Job that God can actually transform evil for good, so that when we look back on the event, we say, yes, it was for good, without minimizing in any way the evil that was there at the time. Isn't that the example of Joseph? Joseph went through this appalling dereliction. 2 years he was in that jail, having been just forgotten. And then he looks back and he says to his brothers, it was all for good. And all that was difficult was worthwhile. I guess this is the famous tapestry illustration, isn't it? That when we look on the back of a tapestry, it's a mess. When we look on the front of a tapestry, it all makes sense. And surely the cross is the supreme illustration of this. We look at the cross on Good Friday and we say to ourselves, this is absolutely diabolical. This is disgusting. And then we look back and we say, well, out of that terrible crime came wonderful blessing. So for 30 verses at the end, Elihu paints the picture of a thunderstorm. Now, a thunderstorm is relevant because a thunderstorm is destructive and kind at the same time. Look at verse 13 of chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 13. Elihu says to Job, is a thunderstorm for correction, or is it for his land, irrigation, or is it for love? Well, what's the answer? We don't know. Sometimes it's all three. And the Christian, whose relationship with God does not depend on anything that breaks or changes, and the Christian whose relationship with God does not guarantee any easy life, holds on to God's word, holds on to Christ's work, holds on to the witness of the Holy Spirit, holds on to God's power, holds on to God's wisdom, and says, everything's working for good for those who love him. So we come to the end of Elihu's talk. In fact, we come to the end of everybody's talk, and much has been said, but Job is still waiting for God to speak, and that's what we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are a revealing God. We depend entirely upon your word and revelation, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we acknowledge that unless you are the light, we are in darkness. So as we look at the speeches and the comfort of these men, and we recognize the limitations and the weaknesses, and we know our own limitations and weaknesses, we ask that you will give us a continual supply of wisdom, that we might speak your word and your will, and that we might represent you and glorify you and exalt you. And we pray that we might also learn the lesson of wisdom to humble ourselves before you, to fear you and depart from evil. Help us this week. Help us in our conversations. Help us in our ministries. Help us in all we do to represent you according to your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.